As I said in Galatians, again tonight, we're in Galatians chapter 4, and we'll read the last part of Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. Let me read them, and then we'll turn to the Lord in prayer. This is what Paul writes to the Galatian churches. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers like Isaac, are children of promise. But just at the time... At the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." This is the word of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to this passage tonight and we do realize it's a difficult text. It's hard for us to understand. We are thankful that Paul explains this allegory, but sometimes, Lord, even in interpretations, we feel lost. And so, Lord, we ask that you would guide us tonight. To do that, Lord, we ask that you would purify the words of your preacher and have it so that all of us who hear only what is true. Lord, be with us, guide us through your word and teach us by it. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. So let me tell you briefly the layout of the letter at this point. What I would see to be the structure of the letter really through the beginning until this particular moment. As all of you know here, Paul has been endeavoring to correct an advancing error among the Galatians in regard to the Christian religion. Some men from outside of Galatia had entered into the churches and they started arguing that the Old Testament Jewish law must be followed along with having a faith in Jesus Christ. That was needed if one was to be made right, to be justified before God. And Paul's main point in his letter, his continuing point, is to combat that error, and it is to be done by teaching that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. As the letter began, Paul moved forward in his endeavor to correct this wrong thinking by first suggesting that there was an urgent need of correction. There needed to be an urgent attention to it because of the seriousness of the error that was being advanced. Adding works to law was a false gospel, he writes, which is no gospel. And anyone who would preach such error, no matter who it was, an apostle or an angel of God, was worthy of eternal condemnation. Now, after he made the seriousness of the matter made known, even without clearly describing it yet, he spent some time in telling his own story as well, as if perhaps those advancing the error had been demeaning Paul in his teaching by saying perhaps that since he was not one of the original 12 disciples, he wasn't a true apostle, and therefore he had no real authority behind what he said. So first Paul speaks of the seriousness of the matter. He then defends his own credentials. He is speaking as one who has the authority of Christ himself. And then finally, at the end of chapter 2, the heart of the teaching that he was advancing to correct the problem was identified. Paul said there in verse 16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Now, once that truth is plainly stated in that clear and concise way, Paul begins a further effort of proving his point. You see, one can say a thing that is true, but most often such statements alone might be unconvincing without more being said, more proof being given. And so at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul's argument begins. He starts explaining how the Galatians should see that he has been correct in saying that Christ is the alone Savior and that the instrument of salvation is faith alone. They should know that first, he argues, from their own experience in coming to Christ. They should know that their conversion was not their own doing, it was the work of the Holy Spirit. And so then Paul, after saying they should consider their own experience, spends a great deal of time laying out the role of faith in one's rightness before God. And he does that by turning to the Old Testament scriptures. He goes to the scriptures to explain that even Father Abraham was saved by faith and was not saved by works of the law. Additionally, at that time, he elaborates some more upon the true relationship between faith and works, ending, at least temporarily ending, his defense of what he says about the Old Testament example of Abraham by saying that if we do belong to Christ, we are like Abraham. We are Abraham's offspring or sons according to the promise. The law pointed to that promise, the promise who is Jesus and the salvation received in him. And then once we reach chapter 4, clarity is added as Paul shares how our sonship, the sonship that we really all need to possess, the adoption to be sons of God ourselves, does come by faith in Christ. Christ who entered into this world to do what the law could not do, to redeem us, to purchase us into sonship at the cost of his own sacrifice. Now, immediately before our passage for tonight, Paul had gently rebuked the Galatians for not continuing strong in the faith they first professed. And then tonight what we find Paul doing is returning to his argument for faith and doing that by returning to the Old Testament once again. This moment he turns to the topic of two Old Testament women who were also well known by Abraham. He asks his readers to consider in an allegorical way Sarah, Abraham's wife, and Hagar, who was Sarah's handmaiden, and the woman with whom Abraham had his first child. So that's what Paul does, and what we'll do tonight is to consider Sarah and Hagar as well. But to do that, remember first that Sarah and Hagar, also draw the reader's attention once again back to Abraham. Paul, in his argument, is never wandering far away from his prior references to this forefather of the Jewish people. Abraham is mentioned repeatedly in Galatians. And that might make it reasonable for us to infer that perhaps the ones who were bringing this destructive heresy into the church, this adding of works to faith for one's salvation, had also focused somewhat on Abraham. It could be quite possible that these detractors, these Judaizers, were pointing to Abraham as an example of one who newly converted Christians, Gentile Christians, should follow in regard to works of the law. As if to say something like this: Abraham was circumcised, so were his sons. You should be circumcised in order to be more like him. It's certain that the Judaizers were wanting these new Christians to become as if they were more Jewish. And though we cannot be certain, it would not be surprising to discover that this was one of their tactics, telling new converts to look to Abraham, be like Abraham, to be like him in the way he followed the works of the law. And it makes all the more sense, that makes all the more sense then, just before Hagar and Sarah are discussed, when Paul takes the mind of the reader to return to thoughts about living under the law. And he says to the people, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? It is written in the law of God, in the Torah, where one reads about Abraham, and the law there tells us, Genesis 15:6, that the righteousness of Abraham was not obtained through any outward work. As a man of faith in God, he was credited with a righteousness that was alien to his deeds. Sounds as if Paul wants his readers, readers who are potentially on this wrong path to adopting the Judaizer's position of there being a works-based element to one's righteousness. It seems as if Paul wants his readers to consider again the broader aspect of what is found in the law of God. And also what is required if one seeks to do the law and gain righteousness. Don't just see that Abraham was circumcised and think you understand what the law demands. Consider all the law, and you will find your need is for faith, not works. Faith because that's what makes Abraham righteous. And not works because the law reveals works that are far more demanding than the few things you think you're capable of doing. But to draw attention back at this point to the law, and particularly to the law's demands, Paul wants his readers to understand what the Torah, what the law says with the first five books of the Bible, what they say about these particular two women who give birth to two sons who represent two covenants. And Paul wants us to understand these pairings in an allegorical way. But again, to better sense the allegory, recall the history. We read as that Old Testament reading tonight the central story about Sarah and Hagar. I'm sure most of you know the basic facts. Abraham, as he was called in that particular time in the Old Testament before his name was changed, was called by God to go to the land of Canaan, to go where God had promised land and offspring. So Abram went there with his wife Sarah. At that time she was called Sarai, and he went with many of his family and many of his servants. When these events about Hagar, regarding Hagar, took place, Abram and Sarah had lived in Cana for 10 years. They were already advanced in age when they went to Canaan. Now it's 10 years later, and still no child, no son born to them as promised by God. So according to the perceptions of mankind, the child promised by God seemed quite unlikely. And that's a type of situation that always tests human faith. It's a challenge to faith when expectations of the fulfillment of promises made by God seem to be going unmet. And so that leads to what happens with Hagar. Sarah devises this plan for Abraham. Her husband will have relations with Hagar so that she will bear a child. Abraham was quite complicit. And at first, seems things to go according to Abraham and Sarah's plan quite nicely. Abraham goes to Hagar. Hagar conceives. She has a son. Now that conduct of having that relationship itself is sinful. It gives rise after that to an escalation of sin. I won't get into all that tonight, but for tonight's purposes, we should understand that Sarah and Abraham, when their human sight could not see how God would bring about what he had promised to come to pass, saw their dependence and reliance upon God wane, and that guided them into their own sinful devices. They ignored the promise and they relied on self. They relied in their flesh to make God's promise happen and to do it on their own. Now, God, of course, was always to be faithful to his promise. He didn't need their help. And so later, Sarah herself would conceive by Abraham, and she would also give birth to the promised son, the one from whom the nation of Israel would become numerous, the line from which Christ would come. But the result of the event of Sarah and Hagar resulted in the birth of Abraham's two sons. The sons are not named in Galatians by Paul, but their names are known from Genesis. Ishmael is the one born of the slave woman, born of Hagar, and Isaac was born to the free woman, Sarah. In laying out these facts, Paul says what I just said, that Ishmael was born according to the flesh. That is, he was born of human planning apart from God, and Isaac was born through promise. In fact, in saying that Isaac was born through promise, it should, in our minds, be understood how Isaac's birth, though it occurred according to the normal reproductive means of humanity, really was still a most miraculous thing ordained by God. Sarah was far beyond childbearing years. Abraham is described elsewhere in the scriptures in regard to his fathering abilities, as being as good as dead. In short, his birth would not have happened, Isaac's birth would not have happened, if it wasn't according to God's will, if it wasn't God's purpose to fulfill his promise. So that's the history. But then Paul also wants us to understand this story by seeing it according to his allegorical interpretation. Now, an allegory suggests a story has somewhat of a hidden meaning, a deeper meaning, a spiritual meaning. And it's a meaning revealed in some manner through the story as it's told. Now, I don't advise that we ourselves take any of the various biblical narratives and in some way apply to them our own hidden meanings. Spiritual as we might think our meanings be, we are not to take the Word of God and to read into what is happening. That's been done at times past. Allegorical meanings have been given in times past in church history. But Paul here invites us to see an allegorical meaning, the meaning that he, as one who is inspired by the Holy Spirit, applies to these words. In other words, he interprets the allegory for us. And as we explore this allegorical meaning, we should see that Paul speaks of Hagar as being representative of several interrelated itemized attributes, and then Sarah represents some other itemized attributes. Hagar, allegorically, is slavery and is of one covenant that is from Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she bears children for slavery. She also corresponds, and I think we need to hear this well, she corresponds to the present Jerusalem of Paul's day. Now, this allegorical explanation is not all that removed from the history around it. But in regard to Hagar, what Paul wants his readers to see is that our human works, our fleshly efforts to bring about the fulfilling of God's promises, always fail to achieve what God will freely provide. That's what Hagar represents. She represents human works, a covenant of works, which if used as a means to seek righteousness, becomes slavery instead of righteousness, becomes slavery and separation from God and from God's true people. And it's now the physical children of Sarah's lineage, those Judaizers who come from the earthly Jerusalem, who were advocating a return to the law and a return to that slavery. It's as if they hadn't learned the lessons surrounding the stories surrounding Abraham, the man who they are likely pointing to as an example as they encourage others to seek righteousness from law-keeping. They are asking the Gentiles be more Jewish, to be more like them and more like Abraham, but they had not learned themselves that Abraham was made righteous by faith and not by any works. Paul is essentially saying, when he makes his allegorical reference to Hagar, do you really want to return to the law? Do you want to live according to your flesh as a means of earning righteousness? That's slavery, it's not freedom. That's death, it's not life. That's failing to see that Christ is the lawkeeper and he has given himself as the sacrifice which frees you from the law's demands. He's saying, Christian, seek salvation by works, and what that does is lead to eternal death. So Hagar is allegorically, the covenant of works, and she's slavery. Wouldn't you rather live under God's grace, which provides you not an earthly Jerusalem, but Jerusalem above? Hagar represents the effort to find justification by works, and that means that Sarah, allegorically, is the exact opposite from Hagar. Sarah is freedom. She's of a different covenant. She's of the covenant of grace founded on God's unmerited favor and a gifting of the unearned promise of God. Sarah is described here spiritually as the mother of all true Christians, those who have a saving faith. And she corresponds not to the earthly Jerusalem of Paul's day. She corresponds to Jerusalem above. She corresponds to the heavenly Jerusalem. All of you were with us this morning, so you won't be surprised to hear me say that you should understand that Jerusalem above is the heavenly city that's described at the end of the book of Revelation. And Sarah, unlike Hagar, represents in this allegorical interpretation the better way, the way which leads to a present citizenship in that future heavenly city, which is the end for all those who will by faith rest in God's promises, those who have faith in Christ and not in works of the flesh. Well, part of Paul's allegorical explanation, in part of his explanation, he also quotes from Isaiah 54:1. He says, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry out, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now, there's an obvious connection to Sarah in this Isaiah text quoted by Paul. She, Sarah, was once barren. She was not in labor. She was a desolate one. But she will, in the end, have more children than the one who has a husband. The one having a husband would be Hagar, in the sense Paul reflects on Isaiah. And the barren one will have more children because by faith, those of faith are all children of Abraham, and by extension, then children of Sarah. And that's not by birth, but by their faith, just as Paul has been saying all along. Now, as used in Isaiah, that quotation also has a larger eschatological meaning. In other words, it doesn't speak only of Sarah as the mother and the desolate one. It speaks of the time when Jerusalem will bask in God's glory after the exile. And it does that because in the end, the only true godly city is, in fact, Jerusalem above. Paul is bursting into this recitation of this Isaiah passage because he is rejoicing in the blessing of there being salvation by God's grace, as he quotes Isaiah. Now, Paul also in this section then quotes one other Old Testament verse. Although he does adapt this verse somewhat for his allegorical explanation of Hagar and Sarah. In verse 30 of our reading, Paul paraphrases what Sarah actually said in Genesis 21:10, what she said to Abraham about her desires for Hagar's future. Now, Paul doesn't directly attribute this to Sarah. He says the scriptures say, and Paul's paraphrase of what she said is this: "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." And his use of that quote is done to emphasize just how much freedom in Christ and bondage to the law cannot really coexist to gain God's mercy. Overall, Paul's ending allegorical interpretation is given before he goes into more encouragement in the next chapter. And what he wants us to see is that God's people are always to act trusting God and having faith in his promises, as opposed to turning to the flesh in order to earn a way to God. And I hope that's what we all here tonight see as being something that our world today so needs to understand as well. And one of the reasons I think that we need to see that this is a message for our world is because there is such a wrong perception in our modern world about what Christianity is all about. So much of this Western world would describe the essence of Christianity as being a religion that is steeped in an ever-increasing sense that there needs to be a greater advancement of moral purity. That's what the world sees, whether the world would agree that the Christian morals are truly moral or not. They see Christianity as a moral-seeking religion. The world sees Christianity, in other words, at its essence, remember that word, at its essence, as being a religion of people who are good, or at least people who think they're good, seeking to improve in their goodness. Now, I want to say that there's certainly a truth in that. We should always be striving for a greater holiness in life, seeking greater holiness as people who have experienced God's grace in life in a life-changing way. But increased morality, as good of a target as that is, misses the mark when it comes to Christianity's true essence. Instead, Christianity is, at least it should be, a religion that sees we lack holiness. We so lack holiness that we need God's grace, a grace given to us, which we receive only by faith, and that sees ourselves as vile sinners, the vile sinners that we are. Our faith sees our wickedness, so that we then see our need for Christ all the more, again by faith. He is the one who cleanses us of our sin. So to make out Christianity as being all about morality is what happens when we make our faith center upon law-keeping, as good as law-keeping is, without recognizing that we can't really keep the law. That was the problem in Galatia. But that wasn't only a problem in Galatia. It's a problem in modern America, and perhaps the way we sense that problem most in our modern world, at least one way I sense it, is when we see a secular, non-believing media sort of relish the role of reporting moral falls of Christian pastors, especially those pastors who are well known. That sort of thing points out how much the world sees Christianity as being centered in thoughts of achieving greater morality. When ever-present sin becomes more public, a non-Christian media sort of rejoices in the fall. But I really don't care so much about a media response to such things. As I think about it, I'm really more concerned about the way the church itself sees itself today. Sometimes, too many times, the church itself reduces Christianity to being a religion that is essentially about increased morality. I heard a pastor speaking about a study that was done by a Christian professor, and the study indicated that at least among professing Christian youth in America, that the prevailing view of God was that he was a God who wanted me to do good and who helps me when I mess up. I suppose there is truth in that as well. But do you see how that also sort of reduces our religion to being about all the more about moral law-keeping? If I do my best, I do well. And when I fall, God simply erases my failures. Christianity means we need to see that even our best law-keeping is only our duty. And our best law-keeping is rife with sin and tainted always with our human unrighteousness. Morality is a wonderful thing. It's good. We must strive for that increased holiness. But we mustn't fall into the hideous trap of seeing or proclaiming that our moral goodness adds one iota to the alien righteousness we receive in Christ. That's what Paul is all about in Galatians. And that's what we should be explaining as we explain Christ to others. We are nothing. He is everything. We are moral failures, and he is our only hope for righteousness before the perfectly holy God. Whenever the media gets it wrong, I have to think that that's at least in part because the church has preached it wrong. The church needs to be more faithful to preaching what Christ does for sinners. Live in the freedom of Christ. Live in the freedom Christ has purchased for us by his death and his sacrifice. Live in that freedom, not by sinning more, but by seeking better to follow God's commands, but also proclaim the truth that we add nothing to the work of Christ. We are saved by faith, and even faith is God's gift. We add nothing to what Christ has done. We remain creatures always marred by sin, and so we are all in need of Christ as Savior. That's what needs to be preached to this dying world. Let's pray.